Heavenly Father, we do pray now that we would not be guided by the words of man, but by your words, that we would look to you as our Heavenly Father, and that we would know and experience your grace as we think of this topic of parenting our children, and that we would be dependent on you in all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the craze of January. If you didn't notice it, the film version of Les Miserables was released to both critical and popular approval. It's making millions. It's already been awarded 3 Golden Globes and nominated for 8 Oscars. So what's that got to do with godly parenting? Well, first of all, it's a story of grace, forgiveness and love, which surely are at the centre of bringing up children. Grace, forgiveness and love. One reviewer called the film a grace fest. In case you've missed it all and haven't read the book or seen the stage show or seen the movie, I've done all 3. I'm not a fan or anything. It's the story of Jean Valjean, who's a paroled prisoner who steals again after he's been released, but he's forgiven and given a new start in life. That's the grace part of it. And it changes his life. We next see him as a factory owner and mayor of a small French town. One of his workers, Fantine, is dismissed by the foreman, and she goes on the streets to earn money to pay for the keep of her only child, Cosette. Valjean comes across her again as she lays dying, and he promises to find her child. And that's the second event that changes his life. Suddenly he becomes an adoptive father, and for the first time learns what it is to love. Now, after coming to Christ, I would say that becoming parents is probably the most profound experience that any of us could have. In the movie, they wrote a new song for that scene where Valjean expresses his newfound emotions. He sings, "Suddenly the world seems a different place, somehow full of grace and delight." And then he expresses that fear that all parents will recognize. "Trusting me the way you do, I'm so afraid of failing you." Now, I think we can all feel like that about raising children. So parenthood and doing it well is a very relevant topic. But how are we to do it? If you Google the word parenting, you'll get 228 million results. Actually, that was last week. It's probably more now. The BBC, for one, has a whole section of its website devoted to parenting, so you're not going to be lost for advice. Plenty of people have opinions. But how are we to be godly parents? I want to expand on that question a bit, because not everyone here is a parent. Not everyone will become a parent. And I think it's part of a wider question that impacts on all of us. And that is, how are we to be godly? If we look at that first, some of the other things that are specific to being parents will hopefully fall into place. So that's why I want to look at the wider passage that was read earlier from Colossians chapter 3, and not just that last verse, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." That's where we're going to end up. So let's look at how we get there. First of all, we'll look at what the passage says about what we are as Christians, and then how that affects what we do, and finally at what we say. So it would be helpful if you have Colossians 3 open in front of you as we go through. So first of all, before we look at what we do as parents, we need to understand what we are. And this applies to all of us as Christians, whether we're parents or not. We can't start to look at any aspect of godly living, and that includes godly parenting, without being clear where the foundation of godliness is for all Christians. It all comes down to the grace of God. And only when we understand the immensity of that grace shown to us can we begin to extend it to others. Nowhere is this harder than in the home, where all our guards are down, and any false impression we try to create in the minds of others will be utterly transparent to our family. We stand in the family as we stand in Christ, as forgiven sinners. Paul tells us to put on compassionate hearts, We can't do that through our own strength. Our own selfish desires are far too close to the surface for us to be able to keep up the pretense for long. No, we need to do it as God's chosen ones, as he says in verse 12 there. We stand secure in God's love for us, and so we're to mirror that in the home when our children are to stand secure in our love for them. We should never give them cause to doubt it. God regards us as holy and beloved, not because we're perfect in ourselves, but because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote in Romans 8. The Apostle John puts it this way in the first letter of John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There are two great metaphors used to explain the love of God to us in the Bible, and they're both centered on family life. The first of them is the love of a father for his children, and the second is the husband's love for his bride. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Now, in this age when marriage, as we were just praying, when marriage and the family are under attack as never before, we have to start from a position of knowing what we are in Christ. Not a perfect people, but a forgiven people. Paul makes that clear too in this passage when he tells us, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Unless we're sure of the biblical foundation for marriage and family life, we will find it impossible to stand. As we look at some of the issues involved in parenting, at the challenges and at our own failures, we'll see that we need to turn to God again and again. We'll see that we can only do it through him who gives me strength. Unless we as parents are secure in the grace of God and the grace that he's shown to us as needy sinners in sending his son to die for us, so that we can be raised with him and live in that new life, unless we're secure in that, we'll never begin to understand what it means by godly parenting. Indeed, Paul sets this foundation at the beginning of the chapter we were looking at tonight, just a few verses above the passage that was read. In verse 3, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Without experiencing God's grace for ourselves, the best we can do will be some form of religious legalism. That applies to all life, not just to parenting. In his book, Grace-Based Parenting, Tim Kimmel writes the following. "Legalistic parents maintain a relationship with God through obedience to a standard. The goal of this, when it comes to their children, is to keep them from sin from getting into their home. These families are preoccupied with keeping sin out by putting a fence between them and the world. The difference with grace-based families is that they don't spend much time putting fences up because they know full well that sin is already present and accounted for inside the family. To these types of parents, sin is not an action or an object that penetrates their defences. It is a pre-existing condition that permeates their being. The graceless home requires kids to be good and gets angry and punishes them when they're bad. The grace-based home assumes kids will struggle with sin and helps them learn how to tap into God's power to help them get stronger. Children in a grace-based family are accepted as sinners who desire to become more like Christ, rather than be seen as nice Christian kids trying to maintain a good moral code. Grace is committed to bringing children up from their sin. Legalism puts them on a high standard and works overtime to keep them from falling down. So our starting point in looking at godly parenting is to realise that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. If we're parents, we must realise that not only applies to us, but to our children as well. Isn't that the root of the problem? I remember at one point when our kids were younger, Judith and I asked each other, why do we have such stubborn, obstinate children? And we both realised it at the same time and looked at each other and said, because they're just like us. So, what do we do? We need to receive grace to be godly parents, and we need to give grace to model Christ's love to our children. So Paul goes on from establishing what we are, chosen ones, holy and beloved, to describe how we are to live that out. I know he's writing this to Christians in general, but as he applies it to family life just a few verses later on, I don't think I'm stretching it really by looking at the whole of this passage and what he says in it. As Christians, we've received the grace of God. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. We need that in our families just as much as we need it in the church. And yet we can read that list of Christian virtues and move on as if we were just ticking it off on a list. Even those who have no interest in following Christ can show compassion and kindness to their children. The human race would have died out long ago if that wasn't so. The Lord Jesus said at one point to his disciples, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And outside the family circle, many will display compassion and kindness because they're virtues that can make us popular. We have to beware of that as parents, trying to buy the affection or the good behaviour of our children. That isn't true compassion or kindness. Many children today are given everything they want except the time and attention of their parents. We're treading on dangerous ground if we're turning our children into isolated little technology junkies whose only friends are online. But given that we know what true kindness and compassion look like, and we don't try to substitute it with material gifts, we all still find humility, meekness, and patience much harder than compassion and kindness. Out in the world, we can get by with common politeness. But in the home, when our guard is down, that's where our true self really shows. That can be so convicting. One of the reasons why parenting can be so difficult at times is not that our children are particularly sinful, or that they're more difficult than anybody else's, but because God is using these situations to show us ourselves. Children are a gift from God in more ways than one, and one of those ways is as a means of sanctification for their parents. Our children will display their temper tantrums and their quarrels in the most embarrassing places, whereas we, as mature adults, have learnt to hide that aspect of our nature from public view. But our children are sinful because they're just like us. Kimberly Iverson wrote on her blog, "You might think you're holy, or at least close, and then God will give you kids. And you might think you're pleasantly being sanctified by those infant months when you have to give a little to a new cute bundle of joy. And then you might be a bit more broken and needy for wisdom when they hit the terrible twos. And then you will be utterly disgusted by the sin habits that emerge in those little ones as they grow, develop, and become mirrors. When I'm annoyed at my oldest trying to manipulate his way by begging and prodding, I see a tarnished mirror of what I put my father through, oh, so many years ago. When I hear loud outbursts between siblings that sound oh so painfully familiar, I know they're mimicking such outbursts from the one leading them. When you have children, you can't hide. You have mirrors always present to to reflect what is in your heart as it comes out. If we don't approach parenting with humility, then humility is certainly something that having children is going to teach us. Christina Fox added on another blog a few weeks ago, "Parenting is hard, but as I've learned, it's hard for a reason. God is in the process of making all things new, including our hearts. And if humility is difficult, forgiving those who've hurt us is harder still, particularly when they're those closest to us. To be godly parents, indeed to be godly in any situation, we need to keep returning to Christ. We can only forgive whatever grievances we may have against each other with the strength of the Lord. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." In verse 14 of our passage, Paul tells us, "And above all these," that is, above compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness, "above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." If we love one another like this as a church, we will have a harmonious, properly functioning church to the glory of God. If we love one another like this in the family, this will also be true there. The church and the family are the foundational institutions of society that were ordained by God, and that's why the devil's war against them is so brutal and relentless. It's interesting that in Colossians, Paul talks about family life in this chapter in the context of Christian living. The parallel passage in Ephesians 6, where he uses many of the same phrases, is immediately followed by instructions on spiritual warfare. If you find parenting to be a battle, that's because it is. But it's not a battle between us and our children. We are in it together. And very often we have to fight that battle in ourselves. What do our children see in us? What are our priorities in life? Our children will often see that more clearly than we do. It's okay to put God first in our lives. That's what we're meant to do. And we should live out that priority before our children. But we must be very careful that we don't put what people think of me in church before our children and deceive ourselves that somehow we're being godly. Or, and this is sadly sometimes the case in the families of pastors and missionaries, we can sacrifice our children to our work for the Lord. That isn't just not godly parenting. It's not godly. At the root of it is pride. Moses warned the Israelites against sacrificing their children. Leviticus 20. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name.'" We're all horrified at the thought of laying our children on an altar and slitting their throats, as was the practice in many of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. But we can easily sacrifice our children to other gods, career, possessions, being out every night at church meetings, or staying late at work when we could have finished early and got home to put them to bed, letting them watch endless TV unsupervised or play video games all night long because they tell us that's what all the other kids in school do, rather than taking time to talk to them. It takes humility to recognize this in ourselves and to do something about it. Kent Hughes, in his book Disciplines of a Godly Man, writes, "There is no other time but the present. I realize we all go through periods in our lives when we have little time for our families. It's part of the natural rhythm of life. But excessive busyness must not be by choice, as it so often is. We must beware of packing our schedules by saying yes to things which mean no to our families. Now is the time to take. There is no other." Notice too that when Paul starts applying his teaching on godly Christian living to the family, he begins with the relationship between the father and the mother. Verses 18 and 19, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Children need to know that their parents love each other like this. Tension in the marriage always carries over into the rest of the family, and how we love each other as man and wife is crucial to our parenting. I know sometimes the children can be the apparent cause of that tension, but we need to watch ourselves in this and confess our sin and forgive one another. I know of marriages where the husband walked out when the baby came along because he wasn't prepared to put up with sharing his wife's attention and affection. That's a pathetic and juvenile reaction. But we can only overcome feeling like this as fathers if we are as devoted to loving our children as their mothers are. So on the principle that godly parenting is based on understanding who we are in Christ and what he's done in forgiving our sins, and then that what we do in living as godly parents is no different from living as godly Christians, the next question to look at is what we say. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, we have written there in verse 20. This is an instruction to children, but they won't know it, let alone obey it, unless we teach it to them. This ties in with what Paul says above about how we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In the Ephesians passage, Paul phrases it slightly differently, but it does parallel a lot of what he says in Colossians 3. The general principles are the same. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord means that what we say is as important as what we do or how we live. There are families where the children obey their parents out of fear. That's not what Paul is advocating here. He's talking about loving respect, the attitude we should have as believers in obeying God. Such obedience will not come naturally, as we know when we see the selfish toddler who won't share her toys, or the teenage rebel who deliberately does whatever's the opposite to what his parents wish. There's no guaranteed way to avoid those situations. Children are sinful, just like their parents. But if we're practicing patience and humility, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, we'll be better able to deal with those situations in a God-honoring way when they do occur. We are to teach our children positively in the training and instruction of the Lord. Are our homes places where we talk about Christ, read the Bible, and pray together? Are we teaching and admonishing one another in our homes? This needs to be something we need to decide to do before it can become a natural part of family life. If children see God as just somebody they hear about on Sundays, then we'll find it very difficult to talk to them in a godly way when difficult or rebellious situations arise. This responsibility is often left to the mother, but Paul makes it very clear that it rests on the shoulders of the father. He says it in Colossians 3 there, verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." And in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Provoking or exasperating our children is all too easy, and it's most easily done by fathers if our words and actions are not consistent. We have instructions on parenting in both the Old and New Testaments, but we also have plenty of examples of bad parenting. Moses told the Israelites to teach the laws and statutes of God to their children. Deuteronomy 4, he writes, "Make them known to your children and your children's children." There's instruction to grandparents there too. "How on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that I live on earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" And a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And yet we see the dysfunctional families of the patriarchs with their polygamy and favoritism among their children. Then at the end of the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, like 21st century Britain, Samuel is called by God to replace the priest Eli, who failed to discipline his two sons. 1 Samuel 3 verse 13, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." But Samuel also failed with his own sons. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So Samuel goes on to inaugurate the kingdom, first of all with Saul, and then he anointed King David. And the great King David also failed in the way he brought up his children. He failed to discipline his son Amnon when he raped his half-sister Tamar. Yes, the Bible does read like an 18-rated movie at times, because it's brutally honest about sin. This is what family life can get like. And that exasperated Tamar's brother Absalom. And Absalom killed Amnon and ended up staging a palace coup against his father. It's not exactly a great example of godly parenting. And I'm not relating those stories to make us think that, well, if they can't do it, godly parenting is impossible. But to show us that in all our failures, and we all fail many times as parents, we must not discount the grace of God. Because it's seen in those stories. David was the direct ancestor of Jesus, the promised Messiah. God overrules our mistakes and brings about his purposes. When we make mistakes with our children, we need to be humble and apologize to them. When they make mistakes with us, we need to forgive them. Kent Hughes, that I quoted from earlier, tells us that parents often take too much blame for their children's problems and too much credit when they turn out well. He goes on to list the do's and do nots of fatherhood. He sees fatherhood's do nots as the ways in which we goad our children to exasperation, the ways that we provoke them. The first of these he lists is criticism. Criticism will stick in our children's minds for decades. I remember my father explaining something to my older sister. And when I said, "I don't understand what you mean," his reply was, "I don't expect you to understand it." Now, he wasn't an unkind father. He wasn't generally critical. But that obviously cut, because I can still remember it today. On the other hand, when he took me into school in August 1971 to get my A-level results, he said not a word of criticism when I got back into the car and told him I'd have to go back to the sixth form to do resits. That was more typical of his patience with me. But I think we're all a mixture like that, and we all make mistakes with our children. Praise God that we live by grace and not by law, and that we can ask God to remedy our mistakes and forgive our sins. And then there's overstrictness. Hughes asks the question in his book, why are some fathers overly strict? Maybe they're trying to protect their children from an increasingly Philistine culture. We can all understand that. Others are simply controlling personalities who use rules and money and friendship or clout to rule their children's lives. Still others wrongly understand their faith in terms of law rather than grace. Some men are overly strict because they're concerned about what others think of them. And then he likens parenthood to holding a bar of soap. Too loose and you drop it. Too tight and it shoots out of your hand. He also mentions things which can exasperate our children. Irritability. We've all been there. They want something, we haven't got time now. We let some other thing that's got on top of us, maybe at work, come into our relationships in the home. Inconsistency, that's another one. He doesn't define inconsistency as not applying the same set of rules in the same way to every situation, as a legalist would, but as being true to our word. He says, never make a promise to your children you do not keep. You may forget, but you have a little boy or girl who will remember it 80 years from now. I think the same applies to discipline. We should never threaten a sanction, whether it's a smack or the withdrawal of a privilege, and then not carry it out if we need to. Our children will soon learn if we don't mean what we say. And his final do not to avoid is favoritism. He says, I say this despite being the last one who would suggest you treat all children alike. Some children need more discipline. Some need more independence. Some need more structure. Some need less. Some need more holding than others. Some need more encouragement. But no child should be favored over another. Favoritism was the damning sin of Isaac, who favored Esau over Jacob. Ironically, it was also the damning sin of Jacob, who favoured Joseph over his brothers. And then he has a shorter list of fatherhood's do's, the things that we should do right. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The first of these, he says, is tenderness. He writes that Calvin translates bring them up as let them be kindly cherished. Discipline. We all know that proverb from Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. Now, like all wisdom literature, this is a general principle, not a hard and fast promise. We all know of children brought up in godly homes who later turn from the Lord. And praise God, we know of those who've never known or heard of God in the home who turn to him in their teens or even later life. And the third thing he lists is instruction. He says literally it means to place before the mind. I think he leaves out one obvious thing, though, in his list of do's for your children. This is why I'm not a legalist. You pick somebody's list and stick by that, you're going to miss something. He misses out prayer. We should pray for our children and with our children regularly, if not daily. The best thing we can do for our children is to live before them and talk to them in such a way that commends the love of God to them. When we discipline our children, we must do it for their good, as part of instructing them about right and wrong, not to vent our own frustration or anger, as we all know we're prone to do when the little darlings really get under our skin. We've all reacted like that, we know it. Some Christian experts on parenting lay down very strict guidelines on methods of punishment. The popularity of a spanking paddle in America comes to mind. I don't think that we have to be too prescriptive in defining methods. But it's important that discipline is done, and that it's done for the right reason, for the good of the child, and that we find a method that's effective for that child and appropriate for the misdemeanor. All this needs to be covered in love. Children who are never disciplined also grow up with the insecurity of feeling that nobody cares what they do. Right at the end of Les Miserables, as Jean Valjean lays dying, he has a vision of Fantine, thanking him for raising her child. And he replies, "She's the best of my life." That's how we're meant to look at parenthood. Our aim in godly parenting should always be to honour God and to bless our children. We will fail at times, just as we do in other aspects of living the Christian life. But humility, repentance, and forgiveness go a long way. Above all, we must rely on the grace of God and treat our children as God treats us. Hebrews 12, verse 6 to 11. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Godly parenting is serious business. Children can be provoked, exasperated, or embittered, whatever your translation reads, by too little discipline as well as too much. At times it feels like walking a tightrope. But being godly in any respect of life is always about relying on the grace of God. And that's the greatest lesson we can teach our children.